Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let mine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I waited for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Psalm 134, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. We have just read from the closing psalms of the Psalms of the Greats. There have been different suggestions as to these Psalms of the Greats. There are those who suggested that these psalms were sung by the males of Israel as three times a year they went up to Jerusalem. There are those who suggest that these psalms were sung by the captivity on the deliverance from Babylon as they went back to Jerusalem. There are those who suggest that these psalms will yet be sung in a future day, when for the last time Israel shall go back to their own land, never again to be dispersed and never again to be captive. Now it might well be that all of these suggestions are true. But what appears from the reading of these psalms is this, that there is the idea of a going up. There is a progression. These are the psalms of the ascent, the psalms of the going up. And one can observe in the reading of these psalms a great measure of spiritual progress. We see spiritual progress in the psalms we've just read together. And when I see them, the progress is just this. In Psalm 130, we have the song of redemption. In Psalm 131, we have the song of childhood. In Psalm 132, we have the song of manhood. In Psalm 133, we have the song of brotherhood. And in Psalm 134, we have the song of priesthood. Along these lines, I want to speak to you for a few moments. We think, first of all, of the song of redemption in Psalm 130. As we think of this 130th Psalm, we cannot but observe its development from the preceding Psalm. And as I read Psalm 129, there is born home in my heart the idea of conviction. It's a psalm of reflection. Twice over the writer refers to his youth, and it appeared that the background of the Psalm 129 was Israel's experience down in Egypt. Thus we read in verse 1, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And again that is repeated in verse 2. Verse 3 says, the powers piled up on my back. They made long their furrows. This might well be a reference to the lash of the taskmaster as they were there down in Egypt. Then verse 4, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. And the idea of the cords here is the ox bound to the plough. And this might be a reference to not only the lash of the taskmaster, but the bondage they experienced down in Egypt. And thus, in Psalm 129, the pressure of circumstances is very keenly felt. Man's opposition has been keenly felt. But over it all, there is an appreciation of the goodness of the Lord. And thus we read in verse 2, many a time they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And without going into the details of this, what would that mean in our own experience? I look back to those days of conviction, prior to conviction, we can only say, preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou hast all things well. I see that written over Psalm 129. But Psalm 130 is the song of redemption. In this psalm, the writer speaks of mercy, and he speaks of redemption. Verse 7, for with the Lord there is mercy, with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is plenteous redemption, or as the margin puts it, a stock or a fund of redemption. It's the song of redemption. He speaks of God's mercy, and he speaks of redemption. In Psalm 130, from preoccupation with men, in the preceding psalm, the psalmist now turns fully to the Lord himself. And thus he starts to say in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Verse 5, I waited for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I trust. He turns from men, and he turns now to the Lord. Psalm 130 divides itself into two, as I see it. And the idea in this psalm seems to me, verse 1, the depths, verse 6, the dawn. Hear the language of verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And a part of the psalm is occupied with the psalmist's cry from the depths. Then verse 6 speaks of the dawn. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that wait, more than they that watch for the morning, more than they that watch for the dawn. I say more than they that watch for the dawn. Thus I always remember Psalm 130 in this way. It speaks of the depths, and it speaks of the dawn. We think of the depths. We remind our hearts that this is one of the penitential psalms. The psalmist has had to cry from the depths. He feels like a man wandering without foundation in a quagmire of despair and hopelessness. He cannot look to self. He cannot look to man. He's like the one of whom we read in Psalm 69, though it is referred to the Lord. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. This seems to be the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 130. He feels like Jonah in the book of Jonah chapter 2. The waters compassed me about, even unto the soul. The depth clothed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. He's in the depths, and from the depths he cries. He's like Peter in Matthew chapter 14. He feels that he's going down, and he cries, Lord, save me. There's a cry from the depths. And in this first section of the psalm, there seems to be two things impresses the mind of the psalmist. Number one, divine holiness. And number two, divine mercy. Thus of the psalmist in verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? He's impressed with the holiness of God. Well, did the psalmist realize that because of his sins, because of his iniquities, he had no standing in a court of divine justice? Well, did he realize that he could not survive a divine cross-examination? That because of his sins and iniquities, divine holiness not only must condemn him, but divine holiness must smite him. And thus he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But although he is impressed with divine holiness, He's impressed with divine mercy. Verse 4, how we all love to quote this verse, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mightest be feared. The psalmist is meant to appreciate that God is a pardoning God, that God is a God who forgives. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? But notice how this verse reads, not only that there is forgiveness with God, but with this in view, that God mightest be feared. I want to pause for a moment here. The moralist today claims that salvation by grace is very cheap, that it would appear that a person can put their trust in the Lord and then they can do what they like. And this is oftentimes confirmed in the mind of the moralist when he sees those who profess salvation living careless lives, having little thought of the difference between what is right and what is wrong. My dear brethren, to the psalmist, there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. I want a challenge to come to our hearts today. If I learn from God's word that a certain course that I'm pursuing is wrong, that course I'm pursuing is displeasing to God, and there isn't sufficient fear of God in me to give me some genuine concern about the course I'm pursuing, well, I believe I might well question whether I've had divine forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. Not only do we have the depths in this psalm, but we have the dawn. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And we've all observed that for the distressed, for the diseased, and for the dying, nights are anxious, and nights are long. They wait, they watch, and they long for the dawn. My dear brethren, this is true with regard to Israel, and this is true with regard to the church. They both wait for the Lord, as the watcher waits for the dawn. If we think of the nation of Israel, they must experience the throes and the darkness of the time of Jacob's trouble before the language of Malachi chapter 4 is fulfilled. Then shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing on his wings. And with regard to you and me, we must experience the darkness of his absence, the darkness of human ignorance, the dreadful hostility of the world against God and all that is divine. And we wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. Our experience is just this. From the depth we cried, and today, for the dawn, we are waiting. This was true of the Thessalonian believers. They turned to God from idols. They were serving a living and a true God, and they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Remember the language of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This was consequent upon our cry from the dead. But, says the writer, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We wait for the dawn. Thus the song of redemption in Psalm 130 is connected with the depths and with the dawn. In Psalm 131, we have the song of childhood. The psalmist is heard to say in verse 2, I have quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, or better still, as a child that is weaned with his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. The song of childhood. And we notice as we read the psalm that two things characterizes the writer. Number one, there is humility. And number two, there is contentment. The song of childhood is taken up with the thought of humility and with the thought of contentment. Thus says the psalmist in verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high or too wonderful for me. My dear brethren, I want to say today that we're needing more and more to learn that humility is at the very heart of godliness. Humility is at the very heart of Christianity. Says Peter, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. If this be a psalm of David, we think of David's experience. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see David, Jesse's 8th son, that young man, ruddy, beautiful countenance, good little foot. He's watching sheep. He's brought from the watching of his sheep to be anointed the king of Israel. What did he do after his anointing? He just goes back to watch his sheep again. The humility of David, the anointed king, brought from watching the sheep, anointed to be king, and quite content to return to the watching of the sheep again. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see David as Israel's deliverer from Goliath. And remember how that on that occasion, he delivered Goliath. Eliab, the eldest brother, said to him, "With whom hast thou left those sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart." And though he was, in fact, Israel's deliverer, what was David's answer? "What have I now done? Ah, here we have the humility of a child." That kind of humility that this psalm speaks of. Why, the language of every child of God ought to be, "Lord, whereas once I was proud in heart, whereas once I considered myself superior to others, mine eyes were lofty, whereas once I boasted in my knowledge like Job, I uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not, Lord, no longer is my heart haughty, no longer are my eyes lofty. I've learned the lesson of humility." Is this not a lesson, dear brethren, that many of us are needing to learn today? What I now say, I say most kindly. We live in a day of advanced education, and it's a fact that youth today are being educated in such a way that they talk, they argue, and they dictate as if they were greater than Solomon. That's the result of modern education. And alas, oftentimes, they despise those who weren't so educated as they are, but whose experience has touched fears that they've never heard of. I appeal to you, young brethren today, young brother, young sister, one who has cried from the depths and is really longing for the dawn, whose whole trust is in the Lord, he can never be haughty. He ought never to be proud, and ought never to consider himself or herself superior to others. Let me remind you of the language of Psalm 130. "There is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared." And anyone in the enjoyment of divine forgiveness, and characterized by the reverence that is the issue of it, ought never to be proud, haughty, or consider himself or herself superior to others. But not only humility, subjection and contentment. Verse 2, "Surely I have behaved, I have composed the words, and quieted myself or my soul as a child that is weaned off or weaned with his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." Now what is the picture here? The picture is that of a weaned, a composed, a contented child. It may be standing alongside its mother, or it may be resting contentedly on those breasts for which the child formerly craved. It's a weaned, a contented child. Ah, says the writer, "This now is the state of my soul. My soul is composed. My soul is quiet. I'm no longer restless. I'm no longer seeking satisfaction where once I found it. I'm as a weaned child with its mother. The soul, the seat of the desire, has been mastered. It has been conquered. The footballer hangs up his boots. The drunkard passes the public house and the pastor says, it was the sight of thy dear cross that weaned my heart from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the birth of fools and pomp of kings. I should like to say here today that there is something sadder gone with a child of God who cues with the world for its pleasures and the things that excite it. Yet alas today, many who profess salvation, many who profess the new birth, they've never been weaned. They're still restless, still craving after and seeking for the pleasures that they enjoy in their unconverted days. May the Lord educate us in this, that having been redeemed, having cried from the depths, and waiting for the dawn, two things ought to characterize us. Genuine humility and contentment. We've been weaned from our former pleasures. Now Psalm 132 is the song of spiritual manhood. What is the exercise of Psalm 132? The exercise is that he might have a place for the Lord, a habitation, a tabernacle for the mighty God of Jacob, with a priest functioning in the right condition and the saints shouting for joy. Now we pause to think, dear brethren, of the spiritual progress here. Psalm 130, redeemed. Psalm 131, weaned. Psalm 132, a desire after God's habitation. Brethren, this is spiritual progress. Redeemed and weaned and concerned about God's habitation. This is going up. I should like to say here in South Wales something I've endeavoured to say in this area and in many other areas over the years, that it's not of God that any of his people should float around, wander around without a spiritual home, and of no concern or consideration for the habitation of God. Scripture is brimful of this kind of teaching. John 1, with the song of redemption, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then with the song of childhood, they stand with the Baptist, looking upon Jesus as he walked, and they heard John say, behold the Lamb of God, and they leave John, and they follow Jesus. Childhood, now manhood, Master, where dwellest thou? See the spiritual progress. 1 Peter chapter 1, the song of redemption, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The song of childhood, as newborn babes, earnest with desire, the sincere milk of the worm, that you might grow thereby. And now the song of manhood, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, and so on. And thus there is established in our mind that this is spiritual progress. Redemption. Childhood through feeding, humility and contentment, and a concern with regard to God's habitation. Psalm 132 divides itself into two. Though we won't take time to deal with this at length today, it divides itself in a very simple way. We have in verses 1 to 10, David's oath to the Lord. From verse 11 to 18, we have the Lord's oath to David. Verse 1 to 10, David's oath to the Lord. Says David in verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Verse 2, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. There we have David's oath to the Lord. Then with the Lord's oath to David, verse 11 to 18. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. And then there follows God's promise with regard to the throne and the sanctuary. We think today of David's oath to the Lord only. You remember, that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, in very distressing circumstances, the ark is taken by the Philistines. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the slain. Eli, when he hears that the ark is taken, he dies. To Phinehas' wife there is born a child whom she called Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel, for she said, the ark of God is taken. Thus, in very distressing circumstances, the ark of God is taken. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we learn how that for 7 months the ark was with the Philistines. But they were glad to see it sent to Beth-Shemesh. Their god Dagon had been smashed, and they, the Philistines, had been smitten with disease, and they were glad to see it go. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, the men of Beth-Shemesh, they're glad to have it sent to Kirjath-Jearim, for more than 50,000 of the men were slain because they looked into the ark. And they were glad to see it go. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 we learn how that for 20 years the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 says of the ark then, it was not inquired that during the days of Saul it was forgotten. Psalm 132 confirms this. From verse 6 we read, lo, we heard of it. We heard of it at Ephrathah. It had more or less been forgotten. And we found it in the field of the wood. It had been forgotten. 2 Samuel 6 tells us how that David, he had an exercise to bring the ark back to Zion. But for 3 months, it was in the house of Obed-Edom. And remember why it was in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. A mistake was made in the transportation of the ark in connection with the new cart, for which Scripture had not legislated. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we learn how that eventually the ark was carried in God's way into Zion, placed in a tent that David had prepared for it, and that in scenes of great rejoicing. The ark is brought back in scenes of great rejoicing. But David's heart isn't satisfied. Humanly speaking, David had everything that a man in this world could desire. Remember the language of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord had given David rest from all his enemies. He had rest. But David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. David had all that the heart could desire, but he wasn't satisfied. Why is David not satisfied? Are David's interests are God's interests? His personal interests aren't taken account of. He's heard to say, surely, I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor got into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. You see, it was the Lord's interests that were uppermost in the mind of David. And thus in verses 8 and 9 he speaks of thy rest and thy strength and thy priests and thy saints. Not his own interests, but divine interest were uppermost in the heart of David. But David not only desires a right place for the Lord. Psalm 132 makes it clear that he desired that the service of God's habitation should be done according to God's order, and that God's people should be in the right condition of life and of heart. That would take us to consider David's prayer that we cannot think in detail today, and of the answer in the second part of the psalm. You notice David made a request with regard to 4 things. Verse 8, arise, O Jehovah, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. He wants the Lord to be in his right place. Verse 9, let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. Let there be no more failure and iniquity amongst the priests. Let them be clothed with righteousness. Verse 9, let thy saints, thy gracious ones, shout for joy. Instead of crying, Ichabod, let them shout for joy. Verse 10, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Happy time we could see how that in the latter part of the psalm, David's prayer was more than answered by God. But I want us to learn a lesson today. It is true that we live in a day of confusion. And the confusion today is caused not so much by opposition but by imitation. We live in a day of tremendous imitation. And his imitations have caused so much confusion amongst the people of God. So what do I mean by this imitation? My dear brethren, it cannot be gainsaid that the name of Christ and the presence of Christ is associated with much that is clearly not according to the mind of God. It's like the ark away from Zion. And alas, many of God's people today have little or no exercise about the scriptural teaching associated with the Lord having his rightful place in the midst of his people. What I say now, again I repeat, I say kindly. It seems to be that many who profess the name of Christ today, they feel that as long as they're linked with something that bears the Lord's name, then their conscience is sound. They want to enjoy luxury, the luxury of a good home and a good bed, freedom from persecution, as long as they're connected with something that just bears the name of Christ. I would say here today, better by far that one lived in a poor dwelling, devoid of much comfort, and in fact, surrounded with opposition, as long as they enjoyed the Lord's presence in the midst of his people, and had the joy of seeing the people of God fulfilling their God-given exercise of functioning in his presence. I believe that would be the present-day application of Psalm 132. Ah, says David, surely I will not come unto the pavilion of my home, nor got into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I found a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. There is much more in that psalm, but we cannot touch it. Now, we think briefly of this song of spiritual brotherhood, psalm with which we're all familiar. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How blessed. Brethren dwelling together in unity. In verse 1, the psalmist describes it in a twofold way. He says, it's good and it's pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In verse 2, he tells us how it's pleasant. It's like the holy anointing oil. It's pleasant, Godward, because there is the ascending fragrance of that lovely holy anointing oil. Brethren dwelling together in unity. It's pleasant Godward, because there is the ascending fragrance of the holy anointing oil. It is good manward, and this is verse 3, because there is the descending refreshing of the dew, and to the verse, there the Lord commandeth the blessing. Thus for brethren are dwelling together in unity. It is pleasant Godward, it's fragrant in the nostrils of God. It's good manward, because there God commandeth the blessing. And notice the psalmist likens it unto the holy anointing oil. We've been considering this lovely holy anointing oil during the week that has almost come to its close. The holy anointing oil, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit. And thus we read in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is most remarkable, for you remember that in Exodus chapter 30, this holy anointing oil had not to be put on man's flesh. This is confirmed in Psalm 133. It was in Aaron's head, his covered head, upon his beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. The oil had not to be put on man's flesh. And thus, Ephesians chapter 4, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now what is this bond of peace of Ephesians chapter 4? I think we're all aware of this, that Ephesians chapter 3 is a parenthesis. And thus Ephesians chapter 4 connects with the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in the latter half of the chapter, the apostle is speaking of peace. He has made peace He has all peace. He has come and preached peace. And the peace of Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, is not so much peace between the soul and God, but peace between Jew and Gentile. The enmity has been slain. The middle wall of enclosure has been demolished. And whereas there was enmity, now there is peace between Jew and Gentile. And why is there this peace? Because in this one body, according to Ephesians chapter 3, everything that's Gentilish and everything that's Jewish, everything that viewed them as men in the flesh, has been done away with. Now, says the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 4, you must endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in this uniting bond of peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile, remembering that God no longer looks upon you as distinguished as men in the flesh, Jew and Gentile. And thus the Spirit never operates upon the flesh. The holy anointing oil had to touch man's flesh. My dear brethren, there's a lesson for us in this today. And I would like just to say a little word on it. If we are to enjoy the unity that the Spirit has made, in our gatherings together, there must no account be taken of what we are as men in the flesh. As we gather together, there's no thought of master and servant, no thought of Lord and commoner. We forget entirely what we are as men in the flesh. I remember a brother telling me up there in Liverpool that during the war, they used to have a lot of men from the Navy and from the Army visit the assemblies. The brother told me that in a certain assembly there, if it was a private that came to break bread and lodge in one night, he was given a seat towards the back of the hall. But if it was an officer who came, the corresponding brother bade him sit beside him, gave him a welcome that the private was never given. My dear brethren, that's certainly not keeping the unity of the Spirit of man. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, two individuals together, Mary and Elizabeth. Mary, that poor handmaid. Elizabeth, the wife of the priest. They forget what they are as individuals in the flesh and are together, praising God. What has brought them together? What causes their praise? What caused them to forget what they are as women in the flesh? The work of God in both of them, in connection with Mary, the Son of God. In connection with Elizabeth, John the Baptist. The work of God brought them together, forgetting what they were in the flesh, and together they're praising God. But more than that, not only does Ezekiel chapter 30 tell us that this holy anointing oil had not to be put in man's flesh, there must be no substitute for it. And this is important. Neither shall you make any other like after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth anything upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. No substitute for the holy anointing oil, and certainly no substitute for the Holy Spirit of God. I want to say this here this afternoon. One would think that many of us have decided that the Holy Spirit of God has failed us. It would appear that many of us have decided that the Holy Spirit of God cannot unite God's people, and human methods are being employed to bring God's people together and to unite them. What's the result? That many assemblies today are assuming the character of being just social clubs. My dear brethren, it's time we wakened up to what the Scripture has to say. And I would say here today in South Wales, if the saints of God are not united, then tea parties, coach outings, film shows, these are not the answer. In fact, dear brethren, these are dangerous substitutes that must incur divine displeasure. The only unity, dear brethren, that will stand the test is a unity that is spiritual. I was speaking at a conference at Easter time, and I must close. But one of the elder brethren there said to me, we had decided, Mr. Leckie, that this was to be our last Easter conference. But the increased numbers this year will make us that we have to think again. I said, what made you come to that decision? Well, he said, we discovered that the saints weren't coming out. The young people wouldn't come to the conference. Our young people have decided that conferences and prayer meetings and minister meetings are out of date. Brethren, that feeling is becoming alarmingly general today. I said to that dear elder brother, the fault is not with the young men. The fault is with the elder brethren. You've catered to their taste over the past years. You've given them what they wanted with their squashes and parties and films and all the rest of it. And now they've lost all desire for things that are spiritual. My dear elder brethren, no parents with a genuine love for their children would ever give their children all that they want all the time. You must feed them with the things that will make them grow and make them strong. Give them things that will build character into them. And thus it must be in the assemblies of the Lord's people. There is no substitute for the Spirit. Then in the third verse, this unity is likened unto the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You notice, dear brethren, that the second expression, and as the dew, is omitted. And what the psalmist says is this, and as the dew of Hermon, that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. In other words, the psalmist isn't speaking of two dews, the dew of Hermon and the dew of Zion. He says there's only one dew, but it's the same dew that falls on Mount Hermon on the north, and Mount Hermon and Mount Zion on the south. What is in the psalmist's mind? Well, I believe there might well be this. Connected with Mount Hermon on the north, there were the lowly tribes of Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Connected with Mount Zion in the south, there was the mighty tribe of Judah. And thus, we have brought before us the liberty of the Spirit of God to use whomsoever he will. Be he in the north or the south, be he connected with Hermon or Zion, we have the liberty of the Spirit. And it's remarkable to notice that the two men that supervised the construction of the tabernacle, Bezalel and Aholiab, Bezalel from the tribe of Judah, Aholiab from the tribe of Dan, the Spirit of God using both. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. My dear brethren, in a local church, there must be observed the liberty of the Spirit of God to use whomsoever he will. When he will, for God's glory and the blessing of his people. Unfortunately today, things become generally so organized that the sovereign liberty of the Spirit of God is denied. God wanted an apostle who would be an apostle to the circumcision. He called Peter from the fishnets. He wanted an apostle to the Gentiles. He called Saul of Tarsus from the feet of Gamaliel. The Spirit of God descending on Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. Here we have brethren dwelling together in unity. And what is the sum of it all? The song of priesthood. In Psalm 134, we have a twofold blessing. Verses 1 and 2. Bless ye the Lord. Bless